If you are just joining us this morning and were not here last week, then you will not know that this is the second sermon on the subject of Soli Deo Gloria. All things, says the Apostle in verse 36 of Romans 11, are from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory forever. God alone is to be glorified. And it was zeal for the glory of God that motivated the reform of the church in the 16th century and continues to motivate our zeal for the purity of the church today. And that zeal led to the theological reform of the church and the reform of the church's worship. And that's what we looked at last time. And this time what I want us to look at is the reform of church government. And then this zeal for the glory of God could not be contained within the walls of the church, but instead it spilled over into the life of the family and of society and of culture, so that all of life was seen as lived to the glory of God, obliterating the distinction between the secular and the sacred, seeing that all of life was to be lived for God's glory, for His praise and honor. So let's conclude our section on the reform of the church by looking at church government, and then we'll move on to the other considerations. Every Presbyterian ordination service to which I have ever participated, or rather the examination that precedes that ordination, has always asked the question, who is the head of the church? We always ask that question. And our doing so reflects something of the trauma that the Reformed Church endured in its conflicts with the Bishop of Rome. The answer that we give is that Christ is the head of the church. He alone is the head of the church. He alone is to get all the praise and the glory as that one who rules over his church. And the church is in direct submission to him as its head. How then does Christ exercise rule over his church? Well, this morning when we elect our officers, we will be linking up with a tradition that goes back 500 years to the Reformation. And then arguably behind that back to the apostles, and then even further, arguably, all the way back to Abraham and the elders that ruled at the gates in Israel. And over against to what was characteristic of the medieval church, here is what they said, and I'll just cover this in the briefest terms. They said this: number one, the church is governed through a council of elders. The authority in the church is not entrusted to an individual or even to a small group of individuals. Rather, it is entrusted to a council of elders who are to exercise rule over the church. The apostles were succeeded not by other apostles, nor were they succeeded by bishops with apostolic authority, but rather they were succeeded by elders, plural, who collectively were to exercise authority within the church. And then secondly, that the church's government is consensual. That is, the people are to elect or choose their own rulers. In Acts chapter 6, we find there that the early church is instructed by the apostles in these words. They say, "Select from among you men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom." How did they choose the leaders who were to give direction to the ministry of the church? They were to select themselves from among themselves those who were qualified. In other words, there wasn't a top-down authority being exercised. The church was not a monarchy. It was not an oligarchy. It was rather democratic in its form, or consensual. The people consent to be governed by those by whom they are governed, their consent being signaled by their participation in the election of those who well represent them in that government. And then thirdly, the church's government is connectional. That is, the church is an organic whole. Individual congregations are related to one another. And in this, the reformers were not differing with the conviction of the Roman church. They were not saying something new. What they were not allowing to happen was they were not allowing the pendulum to swing from a connectional system to one of complete and absolute independency, where churches have no connection with each other and each congregation is autonomous. No, they saw that there was a connectional element in the church. And so they continue to affirm that not only is the church to be understood as conciliar or governed by councils, and is the church to be understood as consensual, that is, democratic in its form, but it is also connectional. And they pointed to Acts 15 and 16:4, where the church made a decision. And that decision is called a decree. And that decree is then imposed on all of the churches. And so there was a connectional authority. And this reform of the church continues to be important for us today. It seems that almost daily, the church, the breakdown of the government of the church is in the news. Where on the one hand, either you have these virtual dictators in independent churches running their churches without any accountability at all and getting into trouble because of it, either financial or moral. And I have to say, as one who works with a session, there are times when working with a council of elders is a nuisance. It's bothersome. It's troublesome. It'd be a lot easier just to be the dictator of the church. And yet in the wisdom of God, that was not the way it was to be. It was to be run by a council. Because in the collective, there's wisdom and accountability. And likewise, the church was not to be run by individuals who are managing a bureaucracy that is accountable, not accountable to an electorate. And that problem, likewise, we find in the church, like I say, almost on a daily basis, where the bureaucracies of the church are out of touch with the convictions, the desires of the average person sitting in the pew, and are accountable to no one, and continue to push the church in directions that it would otherwise not want to go. No, in the wisdom of God, the church was to be run by councils elected by the people and therefore accountable both to God and to those people who elect them. As noted, the reforms of the church in the 16th century then spilled over into the whole life of the people. And I'd like to discuss, and granted this is something more in the lecture form than in a sermonic form, but nevertheless I think it will probably be helpful to many of us to consider the way in which our lives have been impacted by fresh biblical understanding of the family and of society. Let's look first at the family life. Zeal for the glory of God flowed into the streets and began to make an impact upon the family. The background is this. The medieval church had idealized celibacy. If one was truly committed to God, what one would do would be to vow oneself to the life of a celibate, either as a monk or as a priest. And it denigrated marriage as a second-class estate. Well, with the accepting of the doctrine of justification by faith, there was a repudiation of that ascetic ideal of celibacy, and with it necessarily an affirmation of the goodness and the rightness of marriage and the life of the family. Stephen Osmond, a great Harvard historian, said this. He says this affirmation of marriage caused as great a revolution in traditional church teaching and practice as the reformers' challenge of the church's dogmas on faith, works, and the sacraments. He continues, the Protestant reformers were the first to set the family unequivocally above the celibate ideal and to praise the husband and housewife over the monk and the nun in principle. One of the early important events in this evolving understanding of the family took place in 1525 when Luther himself married Catherine von Bora. Now, Catherine was one of nine nuns who left a local convent and came to Wittenberg and to Luther in order to find husbands or places where they could work. Luther managed to find husbands for eight out of the nine, leaving only one behind, that being Catherine, for whom he could find no husband or no position in which she could serve. And so what did he do? He married her. In doing so, he said, I have made the angels laugh and the devils weep. A year later, son Hans was born. Luther wrote to a friend, my Catherine is fulfilling Genesis 1:28, the command to be fruitful and multiply. They had five more children for a total of six and enjoyed marriage life together for 20 years. Not bad, considering that he didn't marry until he was in his 40s. Among the things that these reformers affirmed, number one, they esteemed marriage as companionship. The classical ideal still revered in the church was the ideal of friendship among male friends. A wife was merely for the sake of having a home keeper, one to keep the house, and one through whom one might bear children. The reformer said, no, a wife is a companion. Luther said, there is no bond on earth so sweet, nor any separation so bitter as that which occurs in a good marriage. The wife was now seen as a companion, a friend, a helper, a partner. Calvin, at the occasion of his wife's death, said, I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, whom he called a faithful helper. Matthew Henry spoke for all of Protestantism when he wrote in his comments on Genesis 2:22, this that you probably have heard at a wedding at one time or another. The woman, he said, was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So they esteemed marriage as companionship. Secondly, they esteemed the marriage act itself. In the Middle Ages, the desire for physical union between the man and the woman was seen as evil, even in marriage, since it took one's mind off of the things of God. And so the Middle Ages were polarized between the celibate ideal on the one hand and adulterous romantic love, as it was celebrated in the poems and stories of that era. The Reformation affirmed romantic love in marriage. Listen to what several scholars say. One, Leland Ryken. He said, by the time we reached the end of the 16th century, the ideal of wedded romantic love had replaced the adulterous, courtly love ideal of the Middle Ages as the customary subject for literature. At the end of the 16th century. Why? Because that's when the Reformation took place. C.S. Lewis says the conversion of courtly love into romantic, monogamous love was largely the work of English and even of Puritan poets. Herbert Richardson, another modern scholar, said, the Puritans did what courtly lovers had never dared to do. By combining the romantic love relation and the marriage relation, they created what he calls a new social institution of romantic marriage. He says again, the rise of romantic marriage and its validation by the Puritans represents a major innovation within the Christian tradition. What we understand today of romance in marriage has been bequeathed to us by the Reformation. Thirdly, they esteem children and the chores of childbearing. The calling to be wife and mother was esteemed as a divine calling. Luther said, there is no power on earth that is nobler or greater than that of parents. He said of men changing diapers, when a father washes diapers or performs some other menial task for his child, God with all his angels and creatures is smiling. The family was seen not as a concession to weakness, but the foundation of society. Fathers were seen as priests, families as little churches, the home as the cradle of civilization, and the management of the household as the highest human art. This then led as well to the reform of culture and society. Not only the church and the family, but all of culture and all of society and all of its institutions were to be reformed to the glory of God. And behind this idea was that of the goodness of all legitimate vocations and the rejection of the medieval dichotomy between church and the world. As artists and educators and tradesmen and magistrates were seen not as choosing second best, but as pursuing the glory of God as surely as the monk and the priest in their chosen and appointed vocational realms. This had an impact on education immediately. By 1523, Luther was advocating universal and compulsory education. He developed the first body of religious literature for the young in the history of the world. He saw to the expansion of the liberal arts base of the curriculum for the University of Wittenberg. People must be literate, he said, so that they might read their Bibles. That was the great impetus behind universal literacy in the Western world. The people must know the truth. They must be able to read it with their own eyes. Calvin founded the Geneva Academy, which later became the University of Geneva. And wherever Reformation culture has done, this has been the case. No better example being that of the New England Puritans. You realize that in 1630, Boston was founded, along with the whole Massachusetts Bay Colony. Just 5 years later, in the midst of the work of carving out a civilization in that howling wilderness, as they called it, they founded the Boston Latin School to teach the young. 1 year after that, 1636, they founded Harvard, a college, so that they might educate the next generation of ministers. 1647, they passed what was called the Old Deluder Satan Act, requiring compulsory, universal education throughout the colonies, lest that old deluder Satan lead the people of New England astray through ignorance and superstition. And in 1687, the first textbook published in the New World, the New England primer, was published for the sake of instructing the young. Neil Postman, in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death, says that literacy in New England between 1640 and 1700 was between 89 and 95%, the highest there in that barely established civilization, higher there at the outposts of civilization than any other place in the world, and dare I say, even higher than it is today in this country, including 62%. Of the females who were being educated virtually nowhere else. The zeal for the glory of God then made an impact on the political order. Luther's book, The Freedom of the Christian Man, in 1520, in that book Luther said that the Christian is Lord over all and subject to none. That's a radical thing to say, and Luther only meant it to be applied in a religious sense, but the political implications of that, of course, could not be contained. And though neither Calvin nor Luther worked through the political and social ramifications of this, yet their successors did, who became the shock troops in the quest for democratic political forms and in the quest for basic human rights. As the French Huguenots and the Dutch beggars and the Scottish Covenanters and the English and New England's Puritanism fought their respective monarchs for the right to practice religion. And with that right then came the freedoms of the press and of assembly and of speech. Here's what they advocated. One, the church and state are independent realms under God and legitimate, neither under the control of the others. And therefore, they said, all earthly power is limited, and the powers that we have must be separated. Church and state are separate and independent. Second, they affirm the right of resistance to tyrants. And that's why the Huguenots and the beggars and the Puritans and the Covenanters resisted tyranny whenever they faced it. Third, equality of all humans under God in sin and in grace. And because we are all equal under God, we have a right to select our officers. And that right within the walls of the church had ramifications in the civil, and social realm as well, fueling the quest for Republican and Democratic political forms. Fourth, the right of private judgment and freedom of conscience. Luther said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Affirming the right of private judgment, that then became the anvil upon which religious toleration and liberty was won, and with them, as we just mentioned, other fundamental rights such as assembly and speech and of the press. And fifthly, they affirmed the rule of law. A government, in other words, defined by covenants and constitutions, not left to the arbitrary whims of men. Now, this is an impressive list, I hope you see. Limited government, separation of powers, representative democracy, equality, basic human freedoms. In many ways, it is true to say these are God's gifts to us through the Reformation and its successors. That then leads us, thirdly, to the economic order, not just the educational and the political, but also the economic. Freedom in the political realm, does that have any implications for freedom in the economic realm? Freedom with respect to the exchange of goods and services? Yes, it does. And the Reformation made a significant impact in the development of free markets. As Max Weber, in his Rise of Capitalism in the Protestant Ethic, wrote so many years ago, when you are preaching basic human rights and the priesthood of all believers and denying the distinction between the secular and the sacred and affirming the dignity of labor and affirming the doctrine of vocation, that we're all called to our work, whether it's religious or so-called secular, and when you are giving emphasis to a well-ordered and disciplined life, it's going to make an impact on the economic life of the people. And it's no accident that the Reformation nations, that is, those nations upon which the Reformation had the greatest impact, experienced the greatest economic growth and prosperity, including these United States. And then fourthly, the arts, the last of our social and cultural realms that we will consider. There are those who have said that the Reformation was an enemy of the arts. For example, Lord Harewood, artistic director of the Edinburgh Festival, said back in 1963 this: "My greatest enemy," he said, "is still that old Presbyterian John Knox." And I think that there's confusion on that point, because the Reformation did banish much of the visual art of the church from the worship of the Protestant church. But I believe it would be truer to say that the Reformation is the best friend that art ever had, that it, instead of being the enemy of the arts, should be understood as the great liberator of the arts. And here's why. Because the Reformation tore down the wall separating the sacred and the secular, and in so doing, opened the door for non-religious themes in art. No longer was it under the control of the church, but rather it was released into culture and society, and there came, wherever the Reformation went, like a flood, artistic depictions of landscapes and seascapes and still lives, common and ordinary things that were thought previously to be unworthy of the artist's consideration. No, the Reformation said nature as well as grace is suitable and appropriate for artistic depiction, and ordinary people are appropriate and suitable for the work of the artist. With respect to music, Émile Domergue, the great historian of John Calvin, of previous generation, asked the question, "What did Calvin do for art?" And his answer was, "He produced the Psalter, didn't he?" The French Psalter was a magnificent production, leading in the musical realm to all of the things that we've mentioned with respect to the visual realm, emancipating music from the control of the church and doing much to give it the form that it has taken in the modern world. For example, Louis Bourgeot introduced in the singing of the church through the French Psalter the use of rhythm, the predominance of the major and minor keys, harmony, giving the lead in the melody to the tenor. In other words, that which makes up the popular form of music today, and the irony of this is just almost beyond belief, popular music today is, as it were, a gift of the French Psalter to the modern world. As we continue to develop music along the lines first developed by the French Calvinists at the time of the Reformation. Our summary would be this: all of life is to be lived to the glory of God. And we give thanks for the reformers who have done so much to give the positive elements of the modern world the shape that it has. In politics, they gave us democratic republics. In economics, they gave us free markets so that people are free to exchange goods and services apart from the coercion of the state. In education, they gave the impetus to universal literacy and the explosion of scientific discovery. In the world of art, there as well, by giving legitimacy to popular and common themes, opened the world of art to the non-religious. And we, as the heirs of the Reformation, what are we to do but to continue this pursuit of the glory of God into every sphere of human life? Until, in the words of Abraham Kuyper, until the nation as a whole, in every realm and sphere, until the nation pays homage again to God. As we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that it might be with great earnestness our earthly vocation to pursue your glory according to your call in every sphere of human life. Until all of our civilization in all of its parts is more rather than less in submission to your will and organized and living and working to the praise of your great glory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us join together in singing hymn number 116, For the Beauty of the Earth, number 116. congregational meeting will follow following the benediction. The closing response is printed in the bulletin. It is one of the stanzas of O Beautiful for Spacious Skies. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.